I'll ask that you turn to Philippians. We are in the book of Philippians, chapter 1. We'll be covering verses 12 through, Lord willing, verse 26 today. As you're turning there, I'll just tell you a little bit about my past and story, kind of set this thing up. I met my wife in Texas. We got married in December 31st, 1993. A few months later, God was moving on my heart for us to move from Dallas, Texas, to Arizona, to take a job there in Globe, Arizona, up in the hills and mountains of Arizona. So my wife, who had lived in her same home, had never left the state of Texas in 18 years, was now going to move with some weird guy many thousand miles away to Arizona. But I gave her that promise, you know, that everything's going to be great. And I said, just trust me. It's going to be wonderful. Well, some of you know some of the story here. We packed up our U-Haul. I think it was April 15th. I said, we're moving to Phoenix, or moving to Globe, Arizona. We'll go to Phoenix and then get things set up. I'd already interviewed with the church in Globe. They said, you can come be the youth pastor, and we'll have to take care of a few things once you get here. We even have housing for you. Remember the housing that they were going to set up? We hadn't talked about this yet. The housing they set up, it was an apartment above the funeral home. So I thought it was going to be kind of exciting. She didn't think so much as a new bride. But we get to Arizona, and we pull up in our U-Haul, and I talk with the pastor there at Trinity Baptist Church in Globe, Arizona. I said, Hugh, we're here. We're ready to go. I paid my moving expenses because they said they didn't have that lined up yet. So I'm here, and he says, hold on a few weeks. We've had some difficulties in the church, and do you have somewhere to stay for a little while? And I said, well, I've got some friends in Phoenix. We'll just go to Phoenix. So we drove to Phoenix and began to set up shop. And then I find out from Hugh that, well, the church has a few more problems, and they're not going to be able to hire me right now. Here I am with my new bride, thousands of miles away. I don't have a job. I got a U-Haul full of stuff. We have no place to live. And what do? What any man does. I've got this under control. Trust me. It's going to be fine. Don't call your dad, because I know your dad will come. I'm 22, and I'm 21 years old, and you're 18 at the time. Wow. Say that backwards. Wow. All right. So anyway, so this is the first couple of days. We get to Phoenix. I say, well, let's go ahead and just find an apartment. We'll live. We were staying with a person that lived in town, but we knew we needed to move out, so we looked for an apartment. As we're driving around looking for an apartment, looking at maps and driving everywhere, we get into a wreck with the vehicle we had. We had a black Chevy S10 pickup truck, and driving down Camelback Road, there was a car in front of us and a car in front of that person. That person had three or four children jumping up everywhere with no seatbelts, and the lady slams on her brakes underneath the green light. This car runs into that car, and we automatically ran into them as well. Totally crushed in like aluminum foil, the front of our vehicle. So we're sitting on the side of the road. What are we going to do? They haul the truck away, and I said, okay, well, hey, I've still got a vehicle. I had one of the cruddiest cars ever made, a Ford Escort. I think they've eliminated that one, put it to the death of them. All right, so I had a Ford Escort. That's fine. So we were able to call a friend. We got back to where my car is. We get in my car, drove around looking for an apartment. We tried a few apartments out, finally found one we think we liked, but I wanted to check another one. I take my Ford Escort. We pull into, this is not made up, this is real stuff. It would have made a great movie. All right, pull into the gas station to look, to use the payphone. Y'all remember payphones? I know I'm talking a foreign language to children. It's that cell phone with a cord connected to this box. All right, so I get on the payphone to call, one of the apartments. I hang up. I come back to my car. I put my key in my little Ford Escort, and it doesn't turn on. It won't even crank. I don't know what to do now. This is, 4 days into, 5 days into being in Arizona. And so the next call is, you call the shop. They take that car away. And I told her, it's okay, trust me. I've got it all under control. Well, we were, about maybe a mile and a half from the apartment we thought we were going to go ahead and get, so we hoofed it back up there. We said, we want the apartment. I had some money left. We paid for that apartment. We went and sat in our new apartment that day. And we had a dog. We didn't have two dogs yet, did we? We had one dog named Charlie, a little beagle. And able to call a friend, and we got some of our stuff there. But all of our stuff was put in a storage unit by this time because I had returned the U-Haul. So all of my stuff from the U-Haul was in a storage bin. We were sitting in an apartment with nothing but a sleeping bag, a pillow, and a dog, because I couldn't get anything, you know, from the storage place to my apartment because I had no more money to get it transferred. I had no vehicles, but I had a new 18-year-old bride and a broken pride. All the obstacles, and it crushed me. It was Saturday. I said, we're going to go to church tomorrow. There's a little church across the street. So we get up the next morning. I don't even know if we had our toothbrushes or anything, but that's fine. We went across the street to the church, had a wonderful church service, a church not much larger than this. It's about 100, 125 people. I'm looking in the bulletin. You know, they pull up the bulletin. And on the back, it has a little announcement. Looking for a part-time janitor. You know, we'll pay you like $5 an hour or whatever it was at that time. I said, great. God has sent us to a place where I can have a church job. I'll clean the church. So that afternoon, 2 o'clock, I got an appointment. I went and sat in front of the little three-person council and told them our whole story, thinking maybe that'll connect them. You know, I'm a Baptist minister. You know, I've been to college, all this kind of stuff. And we're in this situation, but I'm not asking for you to give me money, but I will work for food. So sitting there, and they just look at me, and they just said, sounds like you're too overqualified. Sorry. I'm overqualified to clean a church that's smaller than this one. And anyway, could you imagine? God did that to me on purpose to humble me. And he also brought my wife and I closer together. If we could make it through that first week of life, we'll make it through 8 kids plus coming, you know. God has obstacles in our lives for specific purposes. And today we're going to look at what Paul's perspective was on his obstacles, his trials. As he writes this book of joy in Philippians, he's going to give indication of what he's going through. He's giving a kind of a report here in verses 12 through 26, giving a report, okay, this is my circumstances. Let me tell you what I'm doing with my obstacles, my trials, and maybe you'll learn from them. I think there's much today that we can learn from him, because I think this is true about all of us. Either we're coming out of some trials, we're in trials right now, or we're going to be having trials soon enough. Would that be true of you? You're either coming out of one, in one, or you're going to be heading towards one. And they continue to go over and over again. Let me just give you a little background if you haven't been here, and also if you don't know much about where Paul has been as he writes this letter from prison in Rome. Paul's desire was always to preach in Rome. He mentions it in the book of Romans, which we went through not too long ago. But instead of going as a preacher, God chose for him to go to Rome as a prisoner to take the message. On your own time, you can read through Acts chapter 21, verse 17, all the way through the end of the book of Acts. It begins with Paul's illegal arrest in the temple in Jerusalem. The Jews thought he had desecrated their temple by bringing in Gentiles. And the Romans thought he was an Egyptian renegade who was their most wanted, on the most wanted list. Paul became the focal point of both political and religious plotting and remained a prisoner in Caesarea for approximately 2 years. Finally, he appealed to Caesar, which was the privilege of every Roman citizen, which Paul was. And then he was sent to Rome. But on his way to Rome, he was shipwrecked. And one of the most fascinating, dramatic stories in all of Scripture is found in Acts 27, of what takes place with that storm and how Paul communicates there. It shows Paul's courage and his faith. Well, after 3 months of waiting on the island of Malta, Paul finally allows to be set off for Rome and for the trial that he had requested before Caesar. And all of the things that took place there is summed up in verse 12 when he says, my circumstances. Or in some of your translations, it may say, what has happened to me. He's giving report to the Philippians, all of what has happened to me. And all of these things, he just says, let me just tell you, this is what's happened to me. To many, these circumstances would have been seen as failures. He wanted to preach all over Caesarea and preach all over Macedonia, get to Rome and preach, but now he's going as a prisoner. So some would say, you failed, Paul. It's not happening. Your dream has been crushed. That wasn't Paul's perspective at all. After being transformed by Jesus on the road to Damascus, his highest concern and calling was to spread the gospel. And Paul did not find his joy in his circumstances. He found his joy in winning others to Christ regardless of circumstances. So as Paul evaluated what he was doing and what was happening to him and around him, his indication of whether joy can continue is the gospel still being spread? Is it still progressing? Are people still finding out? As I'm in Rome, are people hearing the gospel? And the answer to that question was yes. It was still happening. His imprisonment did not detour the gospel or hold the gospel back at all. In fact, it was actually putting him in positions to spread the gospel in very unique ways in places that he would not have had the chance to share it otherwise. All that mattered to Paul was that his circumstances promoted the progress or the advance or furtherance, you'll see in your text, verse 12, 13, and 14. The advance or the furtherance, the term there is prokope, the advance of the gospel. It was a Greek military word, this advance or progress or furtherance. It's a Greek military word referring to the army troops that would go ahead and open up the way to new territory for the gospel. It was the advance team, the progress team. Fascinating, he uses that word here. Philippi, if you're not familiar with the area, was a home for many retired military soldiers. They would understand the language that he uses. But instead of complaining, instead of finding excuses, Paul was discovering that his circumstances opened up new areas, new territory for ministry. Listen, we can have every excuse of why our obstacles stop us from progressing. Every excuse in the world. This happened, so therefore I can't do anything. Paul didn't use those. Debilitation. Nope. Paul is going to show us, not from a lofty palace of privilege, how to have joy in the midst of trials, but from the prison of a proper perspective, God still wants his children to be used greatly and mightily in the midst of their obstacles because they were gifts by him. These circumstances, these difficulties are there in order to improve you and to advance the gospel through you. Your bulletin. If you picked up a bulletin today, I put this on my blog this last week, and I thought I'd just commit it to your reading. In the open area, right there in the center, I just had this article called "Excuses, Excuses." When it comes to living out your full potential, redemptive potential, many people are developmentally delayed. Not because they lack the power of the Spirit of God, but because they lack the confidence in Him and look only to their own lives. Instead of moving forward, they gather up excuses of why they cannot grow, overcome, or accomplish all that God has called them to. The problem is not that we are lacking and insufficient. Of course we're lacking and insufficient. If we were not, then we would have no need for the atonement of Christ, God's forgiveness, and the transformed life only He offers. But since God is worthy of glory, and He has enabled us to accomplish all that He requires, we must stop making excuses and trust Him to guide and provide every step of the way. There were many people in the Bible who could have been paralyzed by their excuses. And you see the list there. With Abraham was old. Jacob was insecure. Noah lived in a bad neighborhood. Leah was unattractive. Moses stuttered. And Rahab was immoral. Esther was an orphan. Joshua was not Moses. You know, Nehemiah was a cupbearer, not a carpenter. Martha worried a lot. Peter was impulsive and hot-tempered. The Samaritan woman had several failed marriages. Zacchaeus was unpopular. Thomas had doubts. Timothy was timid. Epaphroditus, who we'll discover in this book, was sick. Onesimus was a runaway. John was stuck on an island. Paul had a thorn in the flesh, and he was in prison nearly half his ministry. These people could have allowed their excuses to stop them from all that God called them to. They realized that God allowed them in order to accomplish far greater than their own plans had developed or designed. In this text today in Philippians, I think it reveals three obstacles that Paul had to overcome, and I believe we can learn to do the same with our obstacles regardless of how big or enormous they may appear to be. See, I believe that the God who used Moses' rod and David's sling used Paul's circumstances. And the first area that I want us to focus on is the obstacles of chains. Paul was in prison. He was in house arrest, yes, but it was no beach party or pool party. It wasn't a bunch of freedom, and he's playing Wii on the weekends. He wasn't at the pool and saying, hey, yeah, I'm under house arrest, but I've got everything I need right here. No, he was still chained to guards every moment in his house arrest. Huge obstacle. Chains. And Paul found joy in the process of the chains. He didn't see himself as bound or chained from his mission. But instead, he was free to continue, now with a captive audience chained to him. No complaints about the chains, but instead, you know what he did? He dedicated the chains to the glory of God. The obstacle that he had, he couldn't go out and preach like he had originally planned. I'm going to come to Rome, I'm going to visit all the Romans, I'm going to preach here and preach here and preach here, and then I'm going to make my way to Spain. That was his plan, but it didn't come to fruition that way. He was there locked up in house arrest with all these praetorian guards. And he would say, well, I'm failing. I'm not able to do all that God has called me to do. God called him to share and spread the gospel. And if it wasn't going to be according to Paul's plans, he would redesign his desires to be where God's plans were. And God's plan was for him to be tied up in house arrest. So he had chains. So what does he do with these chains? He dedicates those chains to God and prays, God, would you continue to advance your gospel in my circumstance? So he's got an opportunity here to impact lost people and encourage saved people. We'll look at the first two here with the lost people. Who's he getting to encounter? In verse 13, you see that his chains were providing contact with Roman soldiers. So that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ, verse 13 says, has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. You see here, he's chained to these elite Roman soldiers, the Praetorian Guard, chained to them. Historical scholars disagree on whether it was 4-hour shifts or 6-hour shifts. But he had at least 4 men a day, 24 hours a day, 4 to 6 men a day that were chained to him. And as people would come and visit him, his fellow Christians, the brethren in Christ, would come and visit him, he would have conversations, and that Praetorian Guard was attached to him and heard the gospel. When someone wasn't visiting, Paul was probably either praying, preaching, or singing, having devotional, confronting the Praetorian Guard with the gospel. He lived out the gospel, the faith. And every day, for 4 to 6 hours, a Praetorian Guard was connected to him. And then he would get off his shift, go on, another one would be connected to him. And Paul continued to live out the faith. Now we know from the book of Philippians, one of the first converts in Philippi was a Philippian jailer. Read that in Acts chapter 16. Paul is well aware of how encouraging it would be to the Philippians to know that there were other jailers, other soldiers that were still hearing the gospel during difficult circumstances. I could just imagine what the Philippian jailer was thinking when he heard Paul's letter here, saying, Paul's still doing it. He changed my life when I was still unconverted and was a Philippian jailer with Paul in the center of my jail. But because of Paul's faith and because of the circumstances surrounding that event, I came to Christ. And Philippian jailer, I think, would probably have a heart for those other soldiers and Praetorian guard that were guarding Paul. Hearing that, oh Lord, would you change those men through Paul's testimony like you changed mine? Typically have a heart for those who come out of the same circumstances that you came out of. But 24 hours a day, these chains, which we may see as prohibiting, actually provided the means by which the guards would hear the gospel. And there would be no other way. They typically would have heard the gospel. The others that he could have been connecting with were the chains provided contact with officials of Caesar. It doesn't say that directly in the text, but that would be included, I believe, with the everyone else who would be well aware of Paul's situation. See, Paul was an official prisoner of Rome, and his case was a very important one. He's not there unbeknownst to the leaders of Rome and Caesar. No, he's there as the Roman government was trying to determine the official status of this new Christian sect. Was it just another portion of Judaism? Or was it something totally new and possibly even dangerous? They had to determine that in these court proceedings. And imagine how pleased Paul must have been knowing that the court officials were now forced to study Christian doctrines in order to determine what this man and others are believing. The courts were going to have to determine what the Christian doctrines were all about to find out if this Christian believer, Paul, was legitimate or not, whether he was guilty or not. The gospel was being presented not only to these Roman soldiers, but to all the officials of Caesar. God gives us the gift of chains to accomplish something greater than we would have accomplished otherwise. He gives us the gift of chains in order to use the best avenue to transform lives. It may not be our plan, but it is the best. Think of mothers of young children who may feel chained at times. Little ones running around the house who need constant care and discipline, constant attention, where it can provide much frustration. And a young mother may feel chained. Oh, but there's so much more in the world I could be doing. I feel so chained. Did you have the perspective that Paul has? God has put me here. And this is the avenue for which God desires me to be a part of transforming lives. Lives are changed in the home, aren't they? Generations are chained in the home. As Father's Day, maybe I should just mention fathers as well. Are you chained to the family when you would prefer to be on a fishing trip somewhere else? Golfing somewhere else? You know, Susanna Wesley had 19 children. 19 children. You know two of the boys, John Wesley and Charles Wesley, who rocked the British Isles with the gospel. One more through song, one more through preaching. 19 children. Do you think she felt chained to her work? Or do you think she poured her life into those boys and girls in order to change generation people? Annie Crosby, we've sung some of her songs. Maybe you're familiar with her writings and hymns. You know, she was blind at the age of, I believe it was 6 years old. 6 years old. Could have felt the chains of blindness, never to be able to amount to anything, be an invalid in a group home somewhere. But her prayer was, God, how can I use my chains, in a sense, to magnify and glorify you? How can I demonstrate and see you in my life? And she wrote hymns. He wrote songs that we still sing today. Her chains did not debilitate her. Her chains actually gave her the avenue in order to bless not only her own life, but millions of others for generations. What is it that your obstacles, if seen with proper perspective, could be used? How could they be used for the glory of God? Have you considered that? I don't ever want us to get caught into a someday type theology. I'll fulfill my calling someday. When all the circumstances are just right, someday I'll be able to do all that God has called me to do. You're called to fulfill your calling now, regardless of your circumstances. Your highest calling is to be a growing, in love with Jesus disciple, to share His good news wherever you are. It's the same calling Paul had. Yes, God may have you do other things in your life that you are representing, but ultimately your highest calling is to be a transformed disciple of Jesus Christ and manifest that out no matter where you are. There's never a vacation from that. It's not going to be someday when the chains are removed. No, within the chains, I'm going to praise God and I'm going to accomplish and progress and advance the gospel no matter what. See, when you live for Christ, you look on your circumstances as God-given opportunities for the advancement of the gospel, and you rejoice in what God is doing, not in what God has not done for you yet. We're always waiting for something. God, why haven't you done this yet? Have we thanked Him for what He is doing and used those opportunities for our growth and others' good? Notice what's happening here in his connection with the lost, but what is happening through Paul's experience and his example here for the believers? Look at verse 14. And most of the brethren, and I'll say not all of the brethren, he'll mention some of the other brethren here in a minute. And most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Paul could see here, my chains have not only given me an avenue to connect with lost people, it's given me a platform to encourage other believers. When the leader is willing to take the hits, it encourages those who follow. You realize your children watch you, and they watch how you respond to things. And with the more courage and the more faith that you have in your experiences, those who follow you will grow in their faith and courage. Paul knows he has many people looking at his own life. How's Paul going to handle this? Paul was the one who started the Philippian church. I wonder how Paul's dealing with these things, being in jail and dealing with the Praetorian Guard. Oh, he's excelling. He's got joy. He's still preaching. He's not discouraged. It encourages the believers, especially there in Rome, that are getting to see it on a day-by-day basis. It says here that they have far more courage to speak the Word of God. He didn't say that they're preaching, like they're all taking a position at a local church to preach. It just means their everyday conversation is being encouraged and lifted up. They're not afraid to mention that they are a believer. Paul's on trial for being a Christian, but because he's willing to take the hit, take the arrows, because he's on the front row. You know what? I think I can talk about my faith. If he's willing to go to jail for his faith, surely I, in my day-to-day conversation, ought to be able to bring it up and talk about it. There may be persecution that would happen with these believers. And we know there will be. Nero will have his day in Rome. And they're going to do everything they can in order to extinguish Christianity. But because Paul was willing to take the hit, it encouraged many of the believers. They said, if he can do that, He loves God enough and He loves us enough to do that. I love God enough. I love Him enough. I'm going to speak up. Doesn't mean they're getting on a platform somewhere and preaching the gospel. It just means their daily conversation, they're not going to hide. They're not going to be ashamed of the gospel. And so you see that Paul knows that his position in the chains is providing a way of courage to happen within the believers. His obstacles of chains. This is what Paul was thinking in reminding us in number one. Remember that obstacles have a divine purpose. And the purpose is that Christ is known. That was in verse 13 in that section. Christ is known. There's Paul's purpose. As long as Christ is known, I rejoice. The second thing is this we find in the text. His obstacle of critics. Anybody had any critics in your life in the past? Don't look at them, all right? Paul has his critics. Look at verse 15. He shares about these critical ones. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ, even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. But the former, you know, the envy and strife preachers, the former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. He has two groups of people who are out proclaiming the gospel, some who are critical of him and some who are in love with Paul. He's got some supporters and he's got those who would oppose him. Now, interestingly enough, Paul does not condemn their message and he doesn't condemn their methods. Their message must be clear and fine. The gospel is probably clearly presented from those who are opposing Paul, but their message is right. And they're preaching. That's the right method. They're sharing the gospel. Paul is not concerned about their message or their method, but he mentions their motives. Do you notice Paul doesn't get upset here? Look at the next verse. In verse 18, you notice why he's not upset. It says, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this, I rejoice." All right. I don't know if you know much about Paul, but if Paul heard other preachers preaching a false gospel, he'd be the first one to stand up in anger and refute them, to tell them they are wrong, they are distorting the scriptures, you are defiling the word of God, you need to sit down. But these objectors are not presenting a false gospel. All they're really opposing is him personally. So he's full of joy. Full of joy. That's fine. You can be as critical of me as you want to be, but when you start messing with my Lord and His Word, that's what angers me. There's a major distance here. What is it that we normally get so upset about with criticism? They hurt me. They start being critical of me, my ways and what I'm doing, or they don't like who I am. Paul says, you know what? I don't live for you. I don't live for these opposers. I live for Christ alone. We see this in the text coming up. To me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. There's my joy. So these people are opposing me? Fine. But listen to their message. The gospel is still being proclaimed. Jesus is still being preached. That's all that really matters, so therefore I rejoice. All the criticisms that come towards me, just like, I'm not Velcro, I'm just Teflon, right? It just falls right off. It doesn't matter. He doesn't lose his joy when there's criticism. Like so many pastors and so many people who are paralyzed at the thought that someone may reject them. How many of you struggle sharing your faith with those who are unbelievers? Anybody? Let's just be honest. We do. Why? Number one reason people don't share their faith. There's a lot of excuses, but number one reason is because I might be rejected. They may not like what I had to say. There are other excuses like, I don't know what to say. I don't know how to say it. How did you get saved? If you knew enough to get saved, you know enough to share it with somebody else, don't you? So people are so fearful that they'll be rejected, but let's get over ourselves just for a moment. Who do we live for? I heard a guy the other day say this about a totally different context. He said, you realize your great-grandkids won't even know your name? Unless you're like Dwight and you do all the family research and do that family tree thing and really go up in 3 and 4 and 5 generations, your great-grandkids, your great-great-grandkids, they won't even know you existed. We try to live to make a name for ourselves. And I do want to live a life that outlasts it, that outlasts myself. I want to affect generations to come. But does it really matter if 4 generations away they remember my name? I don't want them to remember Chris. I want them to know Christ. It's a major difference. As Paul is joyful in his obstacles are really minute to him. as long as Christ is proclaimed, as long as Christ is known, it doesn't matter what happens to me. I'm willing to take the hits because what Christ took the hit for me. He died on the cross for me. What more could He have done for me? Nothing. What more can I do for Him than just live for Him? He thinks of his critics as just another opportunity to progress or advance the gospel. I wish we'd remember this in our day, in our day of internet and criticism and access to so much information. You know, two of the greatest English evangelists of all time were John Wesley, I've already mentioned him, and George Whitfield. One was a pure Arminian and one was a hardcore Calvinist. And they were both used by God in order to bring the Second Great Awakening across England and also America. A revival of sights we've not seen yet in our country in our lifetime. A huge revival. John Wesley and George Whitfield, they did not agree on all doctrinal points, but they agreed that the gospel was pure and God saves. Someone asked Wesley once, and John Wesley and George Whitfield knew each other. Some say they were friends. I'm not sure. They asked Wesley, "Do you expect to see George Whitfield in heaven?" And this is what Wesley said. He says, "No, I do not." He says, "You don't think Whitfield's a converted man?" He says, "Of course I believe he's a converted man. But I do not expect to see him in heaven. Because he'll be so close to the throne of God and I'll be so far back. He's a holy man. And I have so much yet to learn from him." Totally different perspectives. If they were in today's culture, they'd be on the internet talking about how the other one's a heretic. There wouldn't be love and grace. They'd say, he's got the right message about God is the only way to heaven. Jesus is the only one that will get you there. Verse 19, you see here, "For I know, yes, I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Christ." His provision is from God, not from others. Remember that the obstacles helps us focus on what really matters. And what really matters is this: Christ is proclaimed, verse 18. The last section here is the obstacles of crisis. The obstacle of crisis. Paul's in jail, but it's not one of these just temporary in jail times. It really could be between life and death. He could die, and he will actually. If we'll get into history later. He will suffer and pay the price for being a Christian. But he knows it's between life and death. And in verse 20 here, it says, "According to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that all with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted, be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death." It's this obstacles of crisis. But obstacles of crisis. Paul knew he was facing possible, potential execution for his faith. That was the crisis in his life. But this is what Paul knew. Christ was going to be known in verse 13, and because of his critics, Christ was being proclaimed in verse 18. But here, ultimately, God's purpose for Paul, and Paul understood it, was that Christ was exalted or honored in verse 20. As long as my life in this body honors and exalts Christ, it does not matter what happens to my body. For the famous verse here in verse 21 says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." It's between this difficult choosing, as he says it in verse 22. "For if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me." Great. "But if I do not, I do not know what to choose. I am hard-pressed in both directions, life or death, life or death. Which should be my greatest desire? Having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better." The word depart there is the word untie. To untie. If I could just untie from this life, that would be great, fabulous. Same term used, farmers use the term, untying their oxen to release them. In political terms, it meant to release a prisoner, to depart, to untie them, allow them to go. Soldiers used the same term, to take down their tent and move on. It was time to depart. It was time to untie your tent and move. Sailors used it to loosen their ship and set sail. Do I hang on to what I've got here, or is it time to let go and go on to be with the Lord? What should be my highest desire? Both were high values, because life equaled fruitfulness for Christ. He was able to continue to contribute to their life, knowing that it's a great value to them if he stays. He sees the encouragement and the courage they're getting from his life. But death meant to be forever with Christ. Which would you choose? I think we have the same contention. All of us would say, yeah, I'd love to be with Jesus. And other times we think, but I'd like to continue to be with my family. I'm not ready to untie from my family and my situation here. I love what God is doing here. I want to go, but I want to stay. Because I see a benefit here. And I know ultimately for me, it would be better for me to go. But Paul has that difficult choice or that decision. He's not ultimately choosing the end of his life, but he's choosing where his greatest desire will be. Should he untie? He knows his day is coming. So his desire here, you see, verse 24, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress. Same term used about the progression of the advancement, the furtherance of the gospel. Not only do I want the gospel to progress, to find new territory, I want you to progress and you to grow into some new territory, places you've never been. And if I remain, it will help you grow in places you've never been before. The progress of the gospel and the progress of the believers. The progress and joy of their faith. Verse 26, we'll close this up. So that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. He wants to see them again. But whether he sees them again or not, he knows if he remains and stays steadfast with the gospel, advancing the gospel, that they will advance. They will grow. So that's what his higher desire is at this stage. You know he loves them. You remember back in the book of Romans, chapter 9, Paul said something to this effect. He said, if it was even possible, I'd be willing to go to hell in order that others would be saved. I'd be willing to take hell as long as someone else could be saved. Now, that's not possible. Paul doesn't get to die for others, for their salvation. But that's how much he so much wants to help people grow in the faith, to come to faith and grow in that faith. He uses the obstacle of his crisis for the glory of God. He wants to remind us that the obstacles help us long for home. And his constant goal is this, that Christ is exalted. Christ is honored. One of the key verses in our text today is verse 21. Many of you have memorized it. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. His gain. I wonder if we got the first part right yet. If we want to understand the joy through the obstacles that Paul had, we have to understand his perspective of his whole entire life. Many of us fill in the blanks, not with to live as Christ and to die as gain. We fill it in, to live is money. Well, to die would mean to leave it all behind. It steals our joy if that's where you put our joy. For me, to live is fame. To die is to be forgotten. For to me, to live is power. To die is to lose it all. But the problem with possessions, pleasure, and position, and even power, is that they do not last. Not a lifetime, much less eternity. The best use of your life is to live for Christ, knowing that your death will be gain for you. All that matters. So the question we're left is this. Why does God leave us on earth after we become a Christian? If death will be gain, and we get to celebrate Him forever, why does He leave us on this earth? I mean, once we're a child of His, why does He leave us here through all these obstacles? from the life of Paul, especially in this text, we see that his desire was to stay in order to be a blessing to other people. That's why you're still here. Your greatest day is to come. So if you remain, it is for other people. For you to grow and for you to impact the lost and encourage and be a blessing to the saved. Those in the church. You've seen this acrostic, I'm sure, with joy. Let's put this up on the screen. J-O-Y. You want to have joy? First, J is what? Jesus. You see it in this text. Who does Paul live for? All the way through the beginning of the text, all he says, as long as Christ is proclaimed, as long as Christ is known, that's all that matters to me. It's all about Jesus. That's where my joy comes from. And then when he gets down to verse 22, he starts talking about others. Should I go to heaven or should I stay here and help? Should I go to heaven for my own gain or should I stay here and help all of you continue to progress in the faith and your joy? And so others is the second area. Jesus, others, and you. And some people say, well, that's a little corny. But that's exactly what Paul does here in Philippians. He says, my life's all about Jesus. And I want to be with him. I want to advance him. But you know what? I'm going to praise him while I'm here. And while I'm still here, I'm going to help you. When I die, it'll be my gain. But for now, I will have joy because of God's being proclaimed and you are being blessed and growing. It all boils down here right in this text. You want joy? You got to step outside yourself and get your priorities in perspective. Is your life's highest priority the exaltation of Jesus? And is your life's second priority to proclaim him to others and to encourage others? And then you know your payday's coming. It's just not right now. You'll have many blessings on this earth, but your plans will never be fulfilled. They will not. All your plans will never be fulfilled. But Christ's plans in you will be. And you put him first, others second, and yourself third. Let's read the verse together. Philippians 1:21. Just to remind ourselves, this is God's calling and purpose on our lives. Read it out loud. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I hope that's not only your reading, it's your prayer, and it's your commitment.